Good morning. Good to see all of you here this morning. And impressed that many of you made it here this morning. I don't know how late all of you were up, but I know many of you were up pretty late, as expected, and that your fellowship yesterday. I wish I could have been there for the Caspers 3rd of July celebration, but I hope many of you did get to be there. As we begin in Ephesians, we're continuing toward the end of chapter 2. I just want to look back for a moment to the communion we just celebrated and the passages of scriptures that were read and a song that was sung. And the song we sang of amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? And I am frequently deeply moved by that awareness. We live in a kingdom and we belong to a kingdom where instead of the king sitting in a safe place, throwing his subjects out there to be killed for him, we belong to the one majestic kingdom where the king willingly died for the subjects. And then in that death, was not content to leave us as subjects, but brought us into the castle to live with the king as sons and daughters. That's an amazing kingdom. That's an amazing sacrifice, an amazing death. And it's worth remembering and it's worth looking forward to his return. We're continuing in Ephesians chapter 2. And we've been looking last week at this amazing process by which God took former aliens and enemies, those who were outside the covenant and outside the promise, and through Jesus Christ, brought them into covenant and into promise. And that's us. So that every Jew and every Gentile on planet Earth who put their faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, were united as one within Christ. A whole new thing, a mysterious thing that had never been before. And let's continue reading, starting in Ephesians 2. And actually, let's start in 17. And he came and preached peace to those, to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And it's worth remembering that this chapter division wasn't there when Paul wrote this. So Paul continues in recognizing that we are a new thing built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles with Christ the cornerstone and growing into a holy temple. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now we're going to stop there. I'm not sure that in the Greek Paul actually stops anywhere, but we're stopping there for now. And we're going to try to pull a few things out of this passage. And in fact, it was hard to know where to stop because of how truth blends into truth throughout this process. And I guess that's really why Paul doesn't like to end a sentence, because he knows his next thought is still going to relate to what he just said, and he wants us to notice it. But we're going to try to capture a few things here. One of the things we see up in verse chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, that God's household is built on them, being built into a holy temple." And he says the same thing down there. Let's go into chapter 3. In verse 5, "which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Now, we can picture Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. And we've been doing that throughout this study of Ephesians. And then he's saying, he's the cornerstone, and there's a foundation built around this that the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus being that cornerstone, are a foundation on which this holy temple is built. And the holy temple is you. The holy temple is me. The holy temple is us in our fellowship as believers. The holy temple is the church, as we'll see through this passage. And it's really worth recognizing this matters. He repeated this twice, and we're going to look at a few other passages of Scripture with this same idea. But this building of the church, the household of God, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, this church is in a particular location. It's on the foundation of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, and the apostles and the prophets. And there's a reason why he's clarifying this, and why he keeps clarifying this, and why God clarifies it throughout Scripture. One of the things, in fact, even in our prayer time this morning, we were looking at the recognition that there are people who seem to desire truth, seem to desire spiritual understanding, who seem to desire a relationship with God, and that there are a multitude of false things out there calling to them. That if there's not a reasoned and careful way to protect the truth and to verify the truth, then any calling could pull our hearts and tug our hearts in a multitude of directions. And what God is saying is, my church, the church that I'm going to build, is built in a particular location. So you need to pay attention to the location where I put my church, where I'm building the people who trust me into this holy temple, into this incredible and mysterious edifice that has never existed before, that was even not even known and expected before. It's a mystery hidden from the ages, and now I've revealed, I'm going to do this. I'm going to build this temple. So let's look for a moment at this cornerstone and this surrounding foundation. Go to Luke chapter 24. And we've looked at this again, and I hope that, I mean, we've looked at this before, and I hope this becomes a passage you're just familiar enough to go with on your own. But this is after the resurrection on the road to Emmaus, where Cleopas and a buddy are going along bemoaning the death of Christ and the apparent loss of hope. That they were hoping and expecting that Jesus Christ was the Messiah who would bring into the kingdom of God. And now it looked like both the old way of the law and the Romans had destroyed that way, had destroyed that hope, and that Jesus was dead. And Cleopas and his buddy had not yet heard about Jesus' resurrection. But Jesus starts walking with them and asks them what they're so sad about. And in verse 18, one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said, "What things?" Then they go on to tell him about the trial and the crucifixion. And then go down to verse 25. And Jesus says to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And then just drop down a little further in the chapter, where now Jesus appears to the disciples. And in verse 44, he says to the disciples, the 11, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you're to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So, and we could go to other passages that back up this same idea. But Jesus expressed his absolute confidence, and he wanted his disciples to have that same confidence and that same awareness that Jesus Christ himself, in a sense, everything about Jesus Christ, that everything in prophecy that was about the Messiah, Jesus could say, you could look at those things and you could know that it's me. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to wonder if there's another one coming that maybe I only fulfill 30% and there's another coming who's going to fulfill 45% and maybe another one will fulfill 50% or maybe two of us will fulfill 50%. I can't even say that. We'll fulfill 50%. And you'll have to decide which one's the real one. No, Jesus is saying this word is so sure, so clear, so certain that even though nobody predicted it, nobody expected it, well, I shouldn't say that. God predicted it. God expected it. And prophets saw slices and pieces. And we know that even those pieces made sense. That when Jesus was born, Simeon and Anna were there waiting and expecting that, you know, a Messiah should be coming right now. And God even promised both of them they wouldn't die until they saw that. So the words were clear. And now Jesus is saying, if you go back with me, and he took at least Cleopas and his buddy back, and he said, I'm going to show you how this applies. This is not somebody's opinion. It's right here. And then I like the way Jesus says it to the disciples. Thus it is written. It had to be this way because God already said it had to be this way. He wrote it. And then he goes on, if you go back to Ephesians, so we have Jesus saying all the prophecies came through the prophets that refer to Messiah would have let you know it was me, that it was me and me alone that was the fulfillment of this. But now Paul goes on, and he says in chapter 3, verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And so he's saying, you're going to be able to understand my insight if you understand this. I didn't just go study in Jerusalem. I didn't even just go study with the disciples. I didn't get what I'm teaching you secondhand. And I didn't just sit down with the Old Testament and try to figure it out. That on top of everything that the disciples made available, on top of everything that the prophecies of the Old Testament made available, Paul's saying, here's why I was prepared and gifted specifically for this ministry, or here's how, that God actually gave me revelation. God spoke directly to me. Go back to Galatians chapter 1. And starting in verse 6 of Galatians chapter 1, Paul speaking says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. In fact, what he's saying is, there is only one gospel. If you're talking the truth of good news, there's only one. So somebody else may call theirs the gospel, but it really won't be good news. Which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of man or of God? Or am I striving to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to describe his life, how he was not only opposed to the church, that he was actively opposing it, even through arrest, through murder, that he was really trying to kill the gospel until Jesus got a hold of him. And then he was given this revelation so that his teaching would be in alignment with the truth. In fact, go to the passage we did for communion, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as Paul is getting ready to describe the meaning and application of the Lord's Supper, he says this. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed." And he goes on to describe that. So Paul's again saying something. Guess what? Even for this simple thing, I could have gotten this from Peter. I could have gotten this from John. I could have gotten this from John Mark. I could have gotten this from a multitude of people who could have passed this information on to me. But that's not how I know it's true. That somewhere in his discussions with Jesus Christ, when he was literally revealed the gospel in the Father's presence, this is one of the things given to him, was communion. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll start in verse 1. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know but God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but not on my own behalf I will not boast. Except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do not wish to boast, I shall not be foolish. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish. For I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And he goes on to talk about, because of the majesty of those revelations, God allowed him to suffer a physical threat, a physical messenger from Satan that buffeted his body. And that God allowed that to keep him humble. So very few people could say through human history, God took me directly into his presence. I didn't get my preaching from Peter. I didn't get it from John. I didn't get it from Pastor Tom. I didn't get it from Evangelist Bill. I got my teaching directly from Jesus Christ. He pulled me up into his presence in paradise, and he spoke to me, and this is the truth. Now, what's interesting, and we won't go there because we've mentioned it probably about 500 times in the last years, but the Bereans, when they heard Paul's preaching, they went and checked it out. They did this. They said, well, you're preaching about Jesus Christ. It sounds amazing. It sounds fantastic. And they went back to the prophets, and they found out that everything that Jesus Christ had revealed to Paul and that he was preaching fit perfectly with everything that the prophets had been predicting and telling people to expect, and all the amazing contradictions that were finally blended in the reality of Jesus Christ. That this majestic Son of God, this associate and shepherd of God, this incredible Holy One and Anointed One would actually suffer and die, and that he would create a new thing, and that the Word would be planted in people's hearts, and that he would rise up and be given authority and be seated at the right hand of the Father, and all enemies would be made his footstool, and he would reign with God. All of these things have been predicted. Paul didn't have to make them up. So they could hear the teaching of Paul and they could go back to the prophets and recognize this really fits together. This revelation is being spoken by one mind. And we can put our faith and our trust in them. Because this is a revelation stretched across, at that point, over 1,600 years. And now, at our point now today, we have another 2,000 added to that, where we can look at the validity of this and say, nothing threatens this. Nothing can replace this. There's no false claimants that can stack anything up against Jesus Christ in terms of how he fulfilled prophecy, and that can stack up what he was predicted to accomplish in terms of salvation. We have, in fact, go to 2 Peter. I was almost ready to quote him, but I'll just let him say it. 2 Peter. Actually, we'll get the part I was going to say, but let's start in verse 13 of chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, "And I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind." Now, what would Peter do to be diligent to make sure that even after he was dead, to make sure that they could call these truths to mind? Well, he was doing it while he was saying it. He wrote them down. He didn't just say, "I'm going to pass it to you, and then you'll whisper in his ear, and then he'll whisper in her ear, and she'll whisper in the next person's ear, and we'll see how it comes out after it's been re-whispered about 6 billion times." He's saying, "No, I'm going to put it down so that even after I'm dead and gone, I have been diligent to hand you the truth, and you'll be able to look and see the things that are real, see the things that are true." And in fact, there's very good biblical evidence and good documentary evidence that Peter helped pen the book of Mark, that it was his thoughts, his memories, his experiences with Jesus Christ that were even in the gospel. But he goes on to say, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now, before we're through with Ephesians, we're going to do a little bit that looks at the history of the Word of God, of how this came to be, of how we end up with this in our hands. We're not going to do that this morning, but we are going to do that. But here's what Peter's saying. He's saying, you should pay attention because God did this. God spoke this and he protected it. And it wasn't just Moses, and it wasn't just Ezekiel, and it wasn't just Isaiah, and it wasn't just Solomon, and it wasn't just Peter, James, and John all giving their ideas. This is something that the Holy Spirit himself spoke. Now, there's a couple of implications out of that I want to speak to real briefly. If Scripture is the Holy Spirit speaking, then as we looked at before when we're talking about hermeneutics or interpretation, we should expect that it will be consistent. If God is speaking one continuous thought, so to speak, we should be able to hold the Word of God to consistency. That when there's an apparent contradiction, if it really is spoken by God, we can say, you know what? The contradiction is apparent, but not real. I need to figure out how this truth fits together. I need to figure out what changed from the time this was said till the time this was said. And in fact, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, is one of the main ways that we recognize that change. That a multitude of things said under the Old Covenant have been now fulfilled. They're finished. They're not thrown away. They're fulfilled and finished in the work of Christ, so we don't need to say them anymore. As we talked about before, we don't need to say 616 commandments to each other and say, how you doing on those? We don't need to do that. That something new has been said that changes that. But it's a new thing that was predicted. It's not a made-up thing, and you just wonder, where in the world did that come from? So that the Word of God, while it's speaking the commandments in the Old Covenant, was still saying, here's a new covenant that's coming. Get ready for this new covenant. I'm going to do something brand new in the universe. And it'll come through my beloved Son, my only begotten Son, and He will be killed. And I will then grant Him eternal life. And He will then bring a multitude of prisoners free with Him. And on and on and on. So while the law was being spoken, the new covenant was being predicted. We get to expect the Word of God to be consistent. And even in the New Testament, when we see something that one thing seems to contradict another, it's worth paying attention and saying, if I dig deep enough, if this was really written by the mind of God, then the contradiction will disappear over time with study and pursuit and confidence and faith. Now, I didn't say will easily disappear. There might be things that you have to study for years to figure out how they fit together. And guess what? That's okay. You've got years. You've got your entire lifetime to explore the Word of God. You've got your entire lifetime, because if this is the mind of God revealed, you and I will not, we will not plumb all its depths in one lifetime. We won't finish with it. You don't know anybody who's finished knowing the Word of God. You don't know anybody who understands the whole Word of God. You don't know anybody like that. And neither do I. There's more. There's deeper. But we can be confident that if it was spoken by one mind, it fits. Go to 2 Peter. I'm sorry, I'm looking at 2 Peter. Go to 2 Timothy. Before 2 Peter. 2 Timothy 3:6, no, 3:14 is where we're starting. He says, evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, fully equipped for every good work. Now this passage, which many of you have memorized, if you haven't memorized it, I encourage you memorize it. Have that confidence portable in your brain that the Word of God is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. That you get to learn truth by studying the Word of God. I remember, and I know I've shared this before, I remember during the years when I was deeply involved in the occult, one of the main teachers that pulled me into that and whose teachings I just fell in love with, I literally did, I just loved his writings, I loved his teachings, was a guy by the name of Edgar Cayce. He died in 1945. Edgar Cayce was a false prophet. But he was a prophet, in quotes, who had been raised in the church. In fact, he taught Sunday school in a Christian church. And he grew up loving the Bible. And there were several times in his life where he reiterated that he grew up loving the Bible. And then spirits began to speak through him. And first, they were just telling him how to heal people of their diseases. And guess what? A lot of it worked. A lot of it worked. And then after he had a lot of confidence in those voices, and the people around him had a lot of confidence in those voices because of the people who were made physically better by those teachings, then they started giving spiritual teachings. Those voices started speaking things about Jesus Christ. They started speaking things about Israel, and they started speaking things. And guess what? Over time, those things diverged further and further and further from the Word of God. To where eventually the things that Edgar Cayce was speaking in his trance through these voices didn't resemble the Christianity of the Bible at all, didn't resemble even the history of Israel in the Old Testament, hardly at all. It was like a whole new mythology had been invented. And in fact, he came to a point where he recognized, and one of his advisors told him, you have to decide, Edgar. You're at a real crucial cross point here. You have to decide whether you're going to put your faith and confidence in the Word of God as you learned it, as it's written here in this book, or you have to decide if you're going to put your faith in these incredible mysteries and teachings that the voices are speaking through you to such good and powerful effect. Edgar Cayce, that's not a direct quote, by the way, but he told him, you're at that cross point. You must decide the Word of God or the voices. And I promise you, every one of us will face those moments in our life. Now, maybe not as dramatic as Edgar Cayce. I trust that there are no strange voices speaking through you. I really trust that there are no strange voices speaking through you. But every one of us will face a moment where we have to decide right now, do I believe that voice or God's voice in Scripture? Right now, do I believe this teaching or do I believe what my friends are telling me is true? Do I believe what my feelings are telling me? And in fact, in our culture, the scripture of our culture is feelings. Do I believe my feelings? Do I believe my society? Do I believe this new group that's been so nice to me and is inviting me to join? Do I believe something that is interesting and compelling and so intriguing? Do I believe something just because it works? One of the things I know, and similar to Edgar Cayce's life, demonic spirits have power to do real things. That's clear in Scripture. There's never a place in Scripture where God tries to make it seem that demons don't do real powerful things here on planet Earth. It's true now, yes, that you will meet people, you will be exposed to groups at different times in your life, perhaps, where someone can show you something that's amazing and where you could say, that's powerful. That maybe someone was physically healed by someone other than Jesus Christ. Maybe someone did something miraculous and you know, but this person doesn't believe in the Jesus Christ of the Bible. They believe, as Paul talks about, they believe in another Jesus Christ. Maybe I should follow that other Jesus Christ instead of this 1,500 years of revelation. And our wisdom will be to say, show me the writings. Show me 1,500 years of writings that back up what you're teaching me. Show me prophecy that led to this outcome. Show me God working through human history over and over and over again. Show me God speaking through men and women across hundreds and hundreds of years so that by the time we got to this, we could say, this is what had to happen next. This is what had to happen next if God was going to be true. And there's a passage, somebody might know where this is. I think it's in Romans 10, but I'm not sure. It says, let God be true and every man a liar. If 6.5 billion people line up and tell you, follow that Jesus, follow that truth, belong to that group, give your life and your heart to that package of teaching. What God is saying is, I'm the only one who's spoken this and made it consistently true and backed it up in ways that would be disproven if it were not true for over 1,600 years of human history, so that when my son finally showed up, he would be the one and only fulfillment of everything I had spoken. We have a more certain word, and the word has been written. Now, part of what this means is tradition. Sorry. No power in tradition. There's no power in tradition. There's only power in what God has spoken and written and preserved and predicted. And there can be Catholic tradition, there can be Baptist tradition, there can be evangelical free traditions. We can come up with all kinds of traditions. And some of those traditions are benign. And what I mean by that is we can just say, you know what? That's the way we're comfortable doing it. That's the way we do it in our group. So, for example, our tradition here at Grace Bible Fellowship is we didn't give you any Mogan David. You had some Welch's grape juice. That's a tradition. We didn't find a revelation in Scripture that said, after Prohibition, don't use wine, only use grape juice. Just our tradition. We're taking fruit of the vine, and we're not using it fermented. That's our tradition. And just down the street, there might be another church that really uses fermented wine. And that tradition and our tradition of Welch's grape juice, neither one of them is going to get you to heaven, and neither one of them will keep you out of heaven. They're a way of doing a thing, but the thing was commanded. We can have a variety of traditions, of how our churches are arranged, of how we decorate churches. Steeples are a tradition. There's no passage that says if you have a church, don't forget the steeple. How will they know? Just a tradition. It carries no spiritual power or value in the world to have a steeple. Just a tradition. But when we take traditions and we try to either put them equal with the Word of God or even more devastating, more horrendously devastating, we take any tradition, we put it in authority above God, we are repudiating all the things He said. He said in 2 Timothy 3:16 that it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And then He says, so that you will be equipped, fully equipped for every good work, that you'll be fully prepared for godliness. I don't need another human coming and adding to that. In fact, if they do, I better be ready to repudiate that teaching. And to keep the simple purity of what God says is necessary for godliness. And we can be comfortable with a variety of traditions as long as we're never foolish enough to rise them to the equality of Scripture or above Scripture. Now, we just barely started. I'm sorry. I'm not sorry. I'm not sorry at all. That's what we had to do. I'm not sorry at all. We're going to continue. But I do want to encourage you this week to be recognizing this Word of God isn't something we study because it's a part of our culture. This Word of God we study because it's the Word of God. We study because God had grace to speak truth to us. So that I encourage you and myself that this week it would be our pleasure to be in the Word of God. That if God were to announce, you know, some Gabriel, the angel, not our Gabriel. If Gabriel were to fly around planet Earth going, you know, on July 5th at noon in Washington, D.C., God will speak. Everybody would be paying attention. CNN would be there ready to critique and show why he was wrong. I mean, you know, but everybody would be listening. Everybody would be listening. And you would be listening, and I would be listening. And yet God's already done that. He's already spoken. And He said, this is the sure word. So that it would be wisdom for us this week to make sure sometime during my week, I want to make sure that on a consistent basis, I go to God and I let Him speak to me. And we'll continue talking about how to do that effectively. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this sure and certain word. And we thank You for the consistency of what You've spoken, Father, that You didn't change Gospels every few years. You didn't keep scratching things off and saying, never mind, I screwed up. Father, You have spoken one truth consistently. And in fact, Your word even says that all prophecy points to Jesus Christ. That ultimately everything about the spirit of prophecy is to glorify the work, the finished work, the majestic work, the incredible person worthy of worship that is Jesus Christ, Your Son. And Father, it's Your pleasure to glorify the Son. Jesus, just as it's Your pleasure to glorify the Father. And we really ask that Your Spirit would be helping us to pay attention to what we're reading. It wouldn't just be words we're used to hearing over and over. That we'd pause and we'd ponder and we would digest the amazing truths that You're speaking to us. You have laid an incredible foundation
not just for the worldwide church, but Father God, you have laid an incredible foundation for this body of Christ right here, for this gathering of believers, that we have prophecy upon prophecy upon prophecy. We have teaching upon teaching. We have gifting upon gifting provided so that this church would be strong and that the gates of hell could not withstand our assault, that the gates of hell could not stand up against our aggressive battle against the enemy and to claim territory for you. Father, we ask that your Spirit would give us wisdom this week and that we would then employ that wisdom to be in your word, that we'd listen, we'd go looking, we'd ask, we'd seek, we'd knock. We'd expect you to teach us. Thank you for your incredible graciousness to teach us through this word. In Jesus' name, amen.